Well, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, looking at some things in Exodus chapter 3. I want to look at three stages of the Lord delivering his people out of bondage. Three stages of how the Lord delivered his people out of bondage in Egypt. Let's begin just by reading in Exodus chapter 3. We'll start with verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we begin considering this passage. Lord, we look to you to teach us from your word those things which we need to hear. We pray that through your Spirit we would have understanding, we would have enlightenment of what it is that you want us to understand in our own lives. Just pray that you would speak to each one of us in your way, unhindered. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we want to look at this scene in the history and life of Israel in which God goes to deliver them out of their bondage. Now, there are many instructive things that we can learn from this situation, but I want to just consider, first of all, what does it mean to be in bondage? What kind of bondage were they in? And is there any kind of application for us? Because we might not be in the same kind of bondage that the Israelites were in Egypt. But is there a lesson that we can apply to different kinds of bondage? So I just want to think for a moment about bondage. Now, the Bible talks about being in bondage in many different ways. It talks about being in slavery. That's essentially what bondage is, right? Being in slavery. And some of the passages that you'll probably be familiar with, for example, look at John 8:34. So just turn quickly to John 8:34. Let's pick up a little bit of context here and start in verse 31. So John 8:31 says, Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So the Lord Jesus is speaking to these Jews and talks about them being liberated, being made free from something. And immediately they object and say, "Well, I can't be made free if I'm not in bondage." Right? Is it possible sometimes that we can be in bondage and not realize it? Is it possible for the people of God, these Jews, did they know God? It even says, if you noticed, these are things that we spread in verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, they had at least some initial response of belief to the Lord Jesus, and yet the Lord reveals to them that there is a bondage that they need to be made free from. And they don't realize it. So we've never been in bondage. So he explains to them what kind of bondage he's talking about there, isn't he? Whoever commits sin, he says, is a slave to sin. That is a bondage. It is a very serious type of bondage. There is another bondage that is talked about in the New Testament. Just turn over briefly to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's start at verse 14. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So there's a bondage associated with the fear of death. And these two things are connected. As you know, death is the penalty for sin, right? And so if you're a slave to sin, if you're in bondage to sin, it's going to bring with it a bondage to a fear of what that penalty for the sin is. They're very closely connected. So there is this bondage of sin, there's the bondage of death. And once again, the Lord describes how he came to set us free from that bondage, to break that bondage. And so if we go back then to Exodus chapter 3, we have a scene that can be very instructive to us because it's another situation where we have a people of God who are in bondage and need to be delivered, and the Lord goes to deliver them, right? Did you see that? Did you notice that in how the Lord spoke to Moses? What did he say? He immediately says to Moses, as soon as he tells him to take his sandals off of his feet and so forth, and tells him who he is. But right away, in verse 7, he says, "I have seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry before their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey," etc. So the Lord initiates a deliverance. The Lord initiates a rescue mission, if you will, from this bondage that the Israelites are in. But before we can get into that very deeply, we need to ask the question, why now? Why does the Lord at this time in history say, "Now's the time that I'm going to come and deliver my people out of bondage"? Were they not in bondage before? How long had they been in bondage? So there's 430 years that might actually go back before they were technically in bondage, but we have Moses, when he was born, Moses is about 40 years old right now. Okay? When he was born, were the people of, he's about 80 years old right now. He's been out of Egypt for 40 years. When he left Egypt, were the people of Israel in bondage? Were they being oppressed? Was there a lot of sore sorrow and oppression on them? Yeah, that's why he left, right? Those were the conditions under which he left, because he saw the people in bondage and they were being oppressed, and he tried to deliver them at that time. You remember. He killed the Egyptian, buried him in the sand, and then he had to flee. Well, he'd been gone for 40 years. So for at least 40 years, they'd been in bondage. At that time, when he killed that Egyptian and buried him in the sand, Moses was about 40 years old. When he was born, when Moses was born, were the people of Israel being oppressed in Egypt? How do we know? Well, Pharaoh was killing the babies, right? That was perhaps the beginning of being oppressed. They might have still been in bondage before that. They might have still been under servitude or something. I don't know when that started. But they'd been sorely oppressed. I mean, when somebody goes around killing your babies, that's oppression, isn't it? So they've been sorely oppressed for at least how many years? 80, right? At least 80 years. The people of Israel have been under sore oppression. But the Lord says at this time, okay, now I'm going to deliver them. Why now? Why didn't he deliver them 80 years ago, 40 years ago, at any of those other times? Why now? Well, to give us a clue, we're going to look back into chapter 2. We're not going to read the whole thing, but just look at the end of chapter 2 here. And verse 23. Exodus 2:23. Says, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. What changed at this time that caused God to act differently towards their bondage? It's very simple. They cried out to him. Now, for all those 80 years, when Pharaoh was killing their babies, when they were being oppressed by the people, by the Egyptians, we don't read, you can read through all of Exodus 1 and 2, we don't read anywhere that the people cried out to God because of their bondage and their oppression. Now, this is such a simple principle. This is such a simple point. Here's a people who are under oppression and bondage for 80 years. And is it possible maybe they didn't need to be? If only they had cried out to the Lord. As soon as they cry out to the Lord comes down and says, okay, I've heard your cry. I'm going to deliver you. Now, to be perfectly fair and open here, at this time when the Lord says, I'm going to deliver, they don't immediately get delivered, right? There is a process. But the Lord does come down and begins to initiate that deliverance, right? And that's important. So he comes, but he comes in response to the cry, the outcry of the people. Now let's think about that for ourselves. Is there a bondage that we are facing? Is there a type of suffering, oppression that we are undergoing that we have not cried out to the Lord about? The Lord is waiting for us to cry out to him, to call upon his name. There are so many passages we could We could go to so many different places where the Lord invites us, call out upon me, and I will deliver you. We'll just look at one here. There are several. Let's look at Psalm 50, just real quick. Psalm 50 in verse 15. There are many such verses that we could go to that are similar to this, okay? But just to give you a flavor of one. Psalm 50 in verse 15 says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." What is that? That's an invitation, isn't it? It's an invitation from God. Call upon me in the day of trouble. And it's a promise, isn't it? And I will deliver you. And you will glorify me. Now, as we're thinking about this bondage, certainly we need to think about not just what the Israelites were facing and their bondage to Egypt, but as we saw in the New Testament passages, there's bondage that we face today. There's a bondage that the Lord Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. We might be under bondage to sin or the fear of death. And he's inviting us to call out upon him, to call upon him for deliverance. He is waiting. Did he not say, Romans chapter 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? There is an important emphasis on calling out on the name of the Lord. Call out on the name of the Lord and be saved. But I want to think about another type of bondage. There are many types of bondage. So I want to look at one more that sometimes even we as believers might face. Now, we as believers can return, in a sense, to a bondage to sin. We don't have to. But if we return to a sin after we are saved, it can become a bondage to us. Right? And we might need to be delivered from that. But there's another type of bondage that the Word of God talks about that I want to explore just for a few minutes before we move on, as we're looking at and thinking about how we can apply this passage in Exodus to ourselves. So turn, if you will, to the book of Galatians. So we're going to look at Galatians chapter 2. And look at verse 4. Galatians 2, 4. So Paul's speaking to the Galatian believers here, and he says, this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. There is a danger that Paul is writing to the Galatians about, saying there's these people, they're false teachers, they're false brethren, they come in stealthily, subtly, that's not obvious, they don't come in and everybody says, whoa, where had that false brother come in, right? It's subtle, it's stealthy, but they come in, and what is their goal? What is it that they do? They're going to bring believers into bondage. They've come in to secretly spy out our liberty and to bring us into bondage. Now, specifically, the tactic, perhaps we might say, that these believers and these false teachers were doing, and that the believers were facing, the danger they were facing, had to do with circumcision, had to do with these people who were bringing in works to supplement, we might say, their faith. But to generalize what these false teachers were doing and the danger that the believers in Galatia were facing, we can look beyond that particular tactic of trying to bring in circumcision to the church and look at the more general danger involved in what is it that they were doing that would put the believers in bondage. Well, he explains it in more general terms at the beginning of chapter 3. Look down at chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, he says, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Now that is the question that we need to ask ourselves. Again, the danger here is subtle. The danger here is stealthy, right? We don't expect this to be an obvious thing that everybody would just notice right away. The danger is subtle, and here is what it is. There's a tendency, I believe, that all of us have as believers, as human beings. There's a tendency that having begun in the Spirit, we begin to think over time that, well, I think I can continue this on just fine myself. I think we've got things well in hand. Things are progressing along nicely. And we can look back to, perhaps, we can look back to a time when the Holy Spirit was certainly and definitely moving in the life, in my life personally, or in a movement, or in a church, or something like that. And we can see that the Holy Spirit was at work there. And we can point back to that and say, look at what the Holy Spirit did and what He started, what He initiated in our lives. Well, now that the Holy Spirit has done that, you know, He's established certain things, and we just have to keep going in them, and we just have to continue to do them. But you know what? I don't need to be constantly dependent on the Spirit to do that. You know, we've already got them established, so we can just continue in the flesh. We don't say that, right? Because it's stealthier than that. It's more subtle than that. But that's the tendency, and that's the danger. Having begun in the Spirit, the danger is that we try to be made perfect, or we try to continue on in the flesh. I've got it under control. I think that, let me just be frank with you. Let me just be honest with you. I look around me, not here, but all over in Virginia, in the nation. And I think about, in particular, the testimony that was begun with those who really did receive some wonderful teaching and guidance from the Holy Spirit in starting what we might sometimes think of as the assembly movement or something like that. And it really produced a marvelous thing, a marvelous revival, we might say. But what I see is the danger that having begun in the Spirit, and I believe, no doubt, it was begun in the Spirit, that we're trying to be made perfect in the flesh. We've got it. I mean, we have the breaking of bread. We have plurality of leadership. We have these principles, these things that are important that have been handed down to us from generation to generation. But we've got it under control. There's no need for us to go back to looking at the Holy Spirit, being dependent on Him, crying out to Him for guidance daily, because we've got it under control. We just continue on the way we have always continued on. And it's right, and it was given by the Holy Spirit, so it must be right. It's a bondage. It's a form of bondage. Allowing the flesh to take over is a form of bondage. And we might not even realize that we are suffering from that bondage. What do we need? What does God want from us? Active, continual dependence on His Spirit. Looking to Him constantly, continuously. What are we to do? What is your mission in this place? What is your desire, your work? Is the Lord not constantly at work in this world? Do we not expect Him to be constantly doing things? He's active. He's proactive. He is seeking men's souls and women's souls. He is engaged in work in the world. And we must be constantly seeking to align ourselves with His Spirit. What is that work that you are doing here? Where are those souls that you are reaching out to? I want to be your hands, your feet. That's what the church is meant to be. But it takes a constant dependence and seeking to be in tune with His Spirit to have that kind of relationship with Him. But there's a danger, there's a bondage, that having begun in the Spirit, we think that we can be made perfect in the flesh. I think we've got it all under control, and we just continue. We've got it. Right? And it happens in all sorts of different situations in our life. It can happen to us personally. It can happen in a corporate level. It can be widespread. That the flesh begins to think, I can handle this. I just need to do this and keep doing this. There is a type of bondage that we need to look out for. Well, how does the Lord want to deliver us from that bondage? What does the Lord want to do to rescue us from that bondage? Well, the first thing, what? What needs to happen first? What did we learn from the children of Israel? What needs to happen first in order for that bondage to be broken? There must be a people who are willing to do what? Cry out to Him. To cry out to Him. Not as those Jews that the Lord talked to and said, we're not in bondage to anybody. What are you talking about? But as a people who are willing to say, we need you, Lord. We are in trouble. We need your deliverance in our lives to change us, to revitalize us. Whatever you know that we need you to cry out to the Lord. Well, I want to talk about stage two, because we're moving along and our clock here is always moving. But I want to talk about stage two. So stage one is the Lord is waiting for us to cry out to Him. That's an important stage, okay? But what is stage two? What does He do next? Well, we're going to skip over a little bit here. I mean, we're not hitting every detail in Exodus, but you have your finger back in Exodus chapter 3. Turn back to Exodus. We're going to look at what happens next. Stage two, how is the Lord going to get them out? Well, I want to talk about the next thing that happens actually is, it's not maybe what we would hope or expect. Do you know what happens first? So here God, he comes down to Moses and he says, all right, I'm ready to deliver them. They've cried out to me. I've heard them. I'm going to deliver them. And you're going to be my tool, my instrument. You're going to be the person that I'm going to use to do it. Okay, so what do you expect? What do you expect to happen? The Lord is with him. The Lord's ready to deliver. He's going to walk in there, and all the obstacles are just going to melt away before him, and the people are just going to walk right out. Is that what you expect? If it is, you're going to be sadly mistaken. But you didn't expect that. You know the story better than that, right? What happens first? What's the first thing that happens when Moses comes in and presents himself unto Pharaoh and begins talking about delivering the people and bringing them out of Egypt? Just for the sake of time, I'm going to narrate it for you, okay? And you can look back and read it for yourself in chapter 5, okay? Read chapter 5 of Exodus to get the precise words of God as he speaks that. But for the sake of time, I'm going to narrate it for you, okay? So he comes in and Pharaoh's like, what is this? Why should I do anything like that? Why should I even listen to you? Who is this God? I don't know this God that you're talking about. You know what I think? I think you people are lazy. You're just sitting around thinking about ways that you can worship God. You must not have enough work to do. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give more work to you. You know how I used to give you straw to help you to make the bricks and the blocks, the sun bake them and then build with them? Well, I'm not going to give you the straw anymore. You're going to have to find your own straw. And you're still going to have to make the same number of bricks that you did before. And so the people go out and they're like, wow, where are we going to find straw? They end up just like finding stubble and like grass clippings and things like that instead of their straw. And they can't do it. They can't make all the same quota of bricks that they used to. And so what happens? The Egyptians oppress them more. It's like, why aren't you making all the bricks that you're supposed to be making? Well, it's not our fault. You're not giving us the straw. You remember the story, right? How this happens. Do you know what they do? First, they go to Pharaoh, and they're like, Pharaoh, this isn't fair. Your servants are not treating us fairly here. This is not right. They're oppressing us, but they're not giving us the straw. And Pharaoh's like, tough. You guys are lazy because you're talking about going out into the wilderness to make sacrifices to some God that I've never heard of. No, you're going to have to find the straw yourself and you're going to have to make the same quota of bricks. And then they realize they're in trouble. And you know who they go to? They go to Moses. Moses, we had it a lot better before you came along. What's the big idea? Where do you get off? Man, I wish you'd never showed up. What's Moses trying to do? He's trying to deliver them out of their bondage. And what happens? It gets worse. Things get worse. Why? Why does God let that happen? Why does God allow things to get worse when he said that he's going to deliver them? You know what Moses does? He goes to the Lord. He says, Lord, why did you do this? These people are ready to kill me. You haven't delivered them. And the Lord says, just wait. I'm going to deliver them. With a strong hand, I'm going to deliver them. And you'll watch and you'll see. But again, the question is why? Why does it have to get worse before it gets better? Is that a principle you've ever noticed in your own life? Sometimes things have to get worse before they can get better. Why is that? Well, there's a couple of reasons that I'd like to suggest to you. One is based off of a law of physics, a natural law called inertia. Okay, The laws of inertia talk about how much energy is required to get something to change. If something has a lot of mass, it's very heavy, okay? And if it's just sitting still, it wants to sit still. It doesn't want to move. You have to input a lot of energy into it to get it moving. It also works with things that are in motion. If you have a big stone or a big car or truck and it's rolling down a hill, it's moving, it's in motion, it wants to stay in motion. It wants to continue in that same motion that it has. And it takes a lot of energy to stop it or to move it, to make it go into a different motion. That's inertia. Inertia is the propensity of things to continue as they are. It's not just a physical law. There's a lot of ways in which that works with people as well. We want to continue how things are. There's a lot of energy that is required to get things to move. It's true just a bunch of teenagers hanging out in the parking lot, okay? And somebody says, hey, let's go to the ice cream place. Let's go down to Friendly's. Friendly's still in business? There's still Friendly's around? Let's go down to Friendly's, get some ice cream. Oh, that sounds great. 30 minutes later, nobody's moved. Does that ever happen? Teenagers, does that ever happen to you? All right. Why does that happen? Inertia. It's hard to get everybody moving, right? Okay, does it happen spiritually as well? Is it a spiritual principle as well? Sometimes it takes a lot of energy. The Lord wants to get things rolling, get things moving, to initiate some change in our way that we're thinking. We always need the Lord to change our thinking, don't we? Don't we always need the Lord to influence our thinking? Because He is of heavenly mindset. I am of an earthly mindset. I need to change my earthly mindset to His heavenly mindset. And I need to constantly be ready for Him to do that change. But is it easy? Is it natural? No, I don't want my mind to be changed from the way that I normally think of things. It's very unnatural and difficult. And any time that process begins to happen, what can we expect? Things are going to look worse. Things are going to be difficult and challenging. It's going to hurt. Okay. It actually is worse than that situation. It's worse than just that natural propensity that we have. In this situation, it is not just a natural propensity to stay the same that the people of Israel were dealing with. No. There was a figure who intentionally wanted to keep them in bondage, right? A personal figure who wanted to keep them in bondage and intentionally made things worse for them so that they would look back on the way things were and say, you know what, we didn't really have it so bad. Right? It was intentional. It wasn't just an organic, natural thing that happened. It was an intentional plot on Pharaoh's part. Well, you know what? I think Satan has that same plot sometimes. I think Satan has that same strategy. When he has somebody in some form of bondage, whether we're talking about somebody who is in bondage to their sins and the fear of death, they are an unbeliever, and the gospel comes to them and they start feeling that conviction, what's Satan going to do? Say, boy, that's just making your life miserable. All that conviction business. It's just making you miserable. Why don't you just try to forget about that? Forget about that gospel. Forget about that religious stuff. It's easier back before, right? Doesn't Satan do that sometimes? Does he do that maybe even with believers if we're in bondage to the flesh and we just want to do things according to the way we want to do things? And we're comfortable and it's natural that way. Satan might still, at those times, want to say,
don't let all this rabble-rousers come up and try and stir you up. You had a lot better, is a lot more comfortable before all that sort of stuff came along. So just send them away. Right? There's a principle. I'm out of time, so I can't turn you there. But it's in Luke. I'll just point you to it, okay? You can look it up later. In Luke chapter 11, in there between verses 14 and 23, you can read that whole passage. In Luke chapter 11, the Lord Jesus is teaching a principle about how Satan works. And one of the things he says is that a strong man who holds his possessions, he keeps his goods at peace. As long as a strong man is in possession of those goods, he keeps them at peace. He's talking about demons. He's talking about Satan. Keeping his goods at peace. And it's exactly this principle. Satan has this strategy of trying to make us think, you know what? You had it better off when all this conviction didn't come in, when you weren't being made to think that something was wrong and that you needed to change and change your attitude and change whatever. It was a lot better before. Just keep it at peace, right? Let's just try to keep the peace. Well, I have to tell you, not all peace is good peace, right? If your house is on fire, one of the things that fire does is it consumes oxygen, consumes it very fast. One of the things that your body does when there's not enough oxygen in the air is that you get sleepy. You get drowsy. And it's something that happens all the time in house fires, that people will just go to sleep. And when they go to sleep, are they at peace? Yeah, they're peacefully at rest. Is that a good kind of peace? No! We have to wake them up out of that peace. Rouse them out of that and get them out of the danger, right? But that's the kind of peace that Satan wants to keep his goods in. He wants to keep his goods in peace. And so what does the Lord do? Stage one, he's waiting for the call. He's waiting for us to cry out to him. What's stage two? He's going to disturb the peace. He's going to disturb the peace. That doesn't sound very nice. It doesn't sound very comfortable. But when the Lord's going to deliver someone who is in bondage, he's going to rescue them out of bondage, he's going to disturb the peace. He has to. He has to. And then stage three is he's going to deliver by his strong arm, his strong hand. Again, also in Luke 11, talks about the strong man who keeps his goods at peace until a stronger man comes and breaks his armor. So the Lord's going to come as a stronger man, use his strong hand to deliver his people. Well, we're going to have to stop for now so we can take our break, right? And we come back at 12. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We commit these things to you. We pray that you would be our instructor and our guide. Help us to know, Lord, if there's any area in our life that needs to be brought into conformity to you, we pray that you would show that to us and give us the courage to cry out to you and to even endure whatever disturbing of peace that must occur for you to bring about your deliverance in our lives in whatever way that that's needed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.